Please take a seat. We're going to read together from Luke chapter 11, so please take a Bible. But before we read from this passage, I'm going to pray, so let's pray together. Father, together now we want to worship you well by listening hard to your word, listening hard to what you have to say to us. And this morning we certainly don't want to hear the opinion of Michael, we want to hear your word. So please, would you be our teacher from the words that we see? Help us all to be diligent and worshipful in our attitude now towards looking at the words that are written down before us and thinking hard about them. Help us not to be lazy and just only be people who allow it to wash over us, but help us to be disciplined and active in our thinking and reading so that you receive glory in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 11, begin to read at verse 1. Our section this morning is actually the whole of chapter 11, but we're going to read just the first 28 verses. In Luke 11, begin to read at verse 1. This is God's word. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Jesus will suffer. He will accomplish the rescue he came to earth for. Until that point, Jesus' priority will remain the priority that it has been since he begun his public ministry. Do you remember what that was from Luke chapter 4? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read from Isaiah the prophet and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Jesus' priority has always been in his ministry teaching and will continue to be teaching until he suffers in Jerusalem. And as we continue in Luke's gospel, what we see is Jesus expanding on things that we've seen him already teaching. The main things he's been teaching that he expands on is why knowing him is important. Why is that? Why is it important to know Jesus and understand his identity? Well, it's important because he's the only way of knowing God. He's the only way of gaining eternal life. It's also important knowing him because rejecting him leads to condemnation. Jesus also taught, and this is quite a new theme to us, a more recent theme, that following him demands everything. So discipleship is not for the half-hearted, not at all. Our focus last time was on the question, if you turn back to Luke and chapter 10, you'll see there in verse 25, the focus of that passage was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in many ways, that question continues to be unpacked. I think it's Luke 18, 18. The same question is put to Jesus. Luke is discussing that right through. Jesus is discussing that, and Luke has recorded it for us right through those chapters. And in this chapter that we've read, Luke chapter 11, we see, although it's a continuation of that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, we also see a great contrast. And that contrast is between true, genuine discipleship, and that's a beautiful thing, true, genuine discipleship, and we see that contrasted with ugly religion. Genuine discipleship contrasted with ugly religion. If you would like an image maybe to take away with you to remember this by, with all the sunshine we've had this last week, summer's now probably over, but don't worry, it'll come around again for a week next year. With all this sunshine, it feels like Wimbledon's on its way. It must be on its way soon. We'll be getting the strawberries out, etc. Now imagine your favourite player. That might be Roger Federer, or it might be Andy Murray, or whoever it is. And whoever you have in your mind is a top athlete, a real professional. They will have trained for hours and hours, been in the gym for hours and hours. And because we watch professionals playing professionals, we don't probably realize just how good they are. If you put them in against a regular person, you would soon see how good they actually are. And what these top athletes do, they get paid to play, and I think probably the majority of their money comes from prize money and also sponsorship deals. So they have sponsors, Adidas, Nike, whatever it is. And I'd like you to imagine that this person, whoever you have in your mind, is moving gracefully across the court. They have great power, great speed, great agility, and it's a graceful, joyful thing to watch. Now, I'd like you to imagine that there is somebody sat at home watching on the telly. They are a big, big sports fan, a big tennis fan, and they see all the gear that your person is wearing, and they go down to Sports Direct or wherever it is, and they spend a load of money buying the tennis racket, the bag, all the outfit, and they put it all on, and they make their way down to Wimbledon. If you met Roger Federer walking into Wimbledon and this other guy, other than the fact that you would know Roger Federer and you wouldn't know the other guy, to look at them, they probably look about the same. They have all the gear on. I know probably one's probably got more muscle, but you probably wouldn't really notice that under the clothes. They look very similar. It would only be when you got this second guy on the court that you would actually see that watching him was frankly quite embarrassing. Because putting on the tennis outfit, uniform, whatever it is, costume, doesn't make you into a tennis player. In fact, if you put it on and turn up to Wimbledon expecting to play, you are actually a faker. You are actually a pretender. And in the same way, genuine discipleship and ugly religion in some ways look very, very similar. Because both pray, both seek to obey God of a fashion, both know the lingo, both even attend the same church, yet one is phony and the other is genuine. One is a lovely thing, the other an ugly, toxic thing. How do we tell the difference? Well, as we look through this passage together this morning, it will become clearer and clearer, the differences to us. So first, genuine discipleship. Back in chapter 10 and verse 21, we saw that Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced because the Father had hidden the good news of the kingdom from the elite, the learned and the wise. But yet God had revealed the good news of the kingdom to little children. Now, this isn't about age. This is about characteristic. This isn't to do with being childish and immature, but childlike. Having a humility, a recognition of dependence, and asking for help. And this is demonstrated perfectly for us in this unnamed disciple that speaks to Jesus in chapter 11 and verse 1. Let's reread it. Verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." This is a great verse. It's a demonstration, isn't it, of being childlike. The disciple sees Jesus doing something, and he wants to be like him. It's like a son wanting to be like his hero dad. Well, hero in his eyes. This disciple looks on what Jesus is doing, sees that it is a good thing, an attractive thing, and he wants to imitate it. He wants to learn how to talk to God. Now, notice you don't see any of the religious experts, do you, asking Jesus the same questions. Why not? They didn't think they needed help. They thought they knew how to do this. And Jesus is very happy to answer that request of this unnamed disciple. Some comments about this prayer. And then some applications. First thing to notice about this prayer that we see Jesus teaching this disciple in verses 2, 3, and 4. Firstly, it's very short, isn't it? It's very simple. It's less, I don't know, less than 40 words. I've not counted it, but it's less than 40 words. What I did do was timed myself saying it very slowly out loud, and it took less than 15 seconds. That's very different, isn't it, to religious prayers? I mean, even there we get the hint between genuine discipleship and ugly religion. See, it's not about, prayer is not about an impressive speech to try and win God's favor or to excite those who are listening. There isn't any sense in this prayer of trying to earn or impress. That's one thing to notice. It's very short. Another thing to notice, this was pointed out to me recently, this is a community prayer. Did you notice that? So we see it, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us. Lead us. This isn't a selfish, self-centered prayer. This is a community prayer. Now, what are the main points? Well, firstly, we see in verse 2, it's about the glory of God. It's about his purposes and honor. That would seem to be the overarching main point of the whole prayer. And then we go on to ask for our needs to be met. So that's recognizing a dependence on God. Then there is this concern for the inner man, our relationship with God, but also our relationship with each other. So it's a prayer concerned about God's glory, that our needs would be met, and that we'd have a right relationship with God and our fellow men. Really, really simple. But then we get this follow-up story. Did you see it? Did you notice it? When I read it in verse 5 onwards, right down to verse 13, a follow-up story. It's all about someone needing a loaf of bread. So you go around, someone turns up, wants a meal, you don't have anything to eat. So you go around to your neighbors, and you continue to bug them until they give it to you. Now, why does the neighbor cave in? Do you notice? Is it because you're a friend? Is it because you're a neighbor? Well, no, it's because of your boldness. Verse 8. It's to get you off their back. That is the MRC, the Michael Revised copy of the Bible. So Jesus tells us, if we're the sort of people who ask, seek, and knock, we will be the sort of people that it will be given to us, the door will be opened to us, and we will find. Why? Because God wants us off his back? No. Look at verses 11 through to verse 13. It's because God is a loving heavenly Father who delights in giving good things to his children. So God is a loving Heavenly Father who delights to answer our prayers, right? Well, that's not exactly what Jesus says. Notice at the very end of verse 13, this should come as a surprise to us. So Jesus says, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, I found that really interesting because Jesus' prayer didn't say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day more of the whole person of the Holy Spirit." That's not what the verses say. So it's interesting that the person of the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. We're sort of having this teaching about prayer, about what we're to say. But then Jesus concludes by saying, when you pray, God is going to give you the person of the Holy Spirit. Why? I think it's because to ask for God's kingdom to come in our lives, to ask for God to be honored, to be hallowed, to ask for forgiveness of sin, to ask not to be led in temptation, these things are all ministries of the Holy Spirit. So asking these things actually is to ask God for the Holy Spirit. But also, I think probably the point we need to remember is that God gives the best gifts to his children. Anything less than being receiving the Holy Spirit will be God giving us something lesser. The point of the follow-up story, be confident. God is our Father who gives his children the best gift. The person of the Holy Spirit. Now, three applications. First one is that prayer is good. Never forget that. Prayer is a good thing. Now, your experience of prayer might be it's a duty, might be something that you don't delight in at all. You find it a bit of a chore. But actually, what Jesus was doing was something that the disciples looked on and thought, we want to be doing that as well. We want to imitate that. So what they saw must have been a great thing. A good thing. And this is all because of God's grace. Receiving the Holy Spirit is all because of God's grace. And I think an application, prayer is good. This is more than just reciting a few words. Anyone can recite these words. That doesn't mean you've truly prayed. I think much of what Jesus tells us in these verses is not just to do with the form of words, but the sort of people that we will be as we pray. These people who want kingdom objectives to be met. A type of people who recognize that the greatest thing possible that can happen is for God to be hallowed. The sort of people who want to be engaging in this spiritual war and being obedient. The sort of people who want to have good relationships, a love for God, but good relationships with other people. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll only be too aware that we really need the Holy Spirit because we are very needy. And this isn't always true of us. We are sinners. But prayer is good. It's entirely a grace from God. It's a mark of a genuine disciple, this sort of praying. Secondly, I think an application, we need to see that this is very different to religion. Religious people don't actually pray to God. Do you realize that? Religious people were told in Matthew's gospel, do it to impress other people. The whole reason they do it is actually for everyone else's benefit. That's why they go and stand, or they did used to stand, on the street corners. Genuine disciples are not like that. So religious people, it's all about their eloquent speech that other people are impressed by. Genuine disciples know it's not about their clever, crafted sentences. They recognize that they are sinners coming to speak to their Father. Do you remember the almost first recorded words of Simon Peter in Luke's gospel? They were, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." That's genuine discipleship. Recognizing what we're like, and yet through the connection we have with Jesus, knowing we can pray that we're welcomed. And then third application is we have a choice, of course. We can either have a life-giving, attractive, genuine prayer life like Jesus when we humble ourselves and are childlike, or we can follow ugly religious practices. I wonder, how often do you pray? Do you pray more in public than you do in private? These are all marks, aren't they, of religion rather than genuine disciples. Luke just gives us this great little section, doesn't he? In these first 13 verses, just showing us just a snapshot into one part of life, into what genuine discipleship looks like. Just a disciple that humbly observes Jesus, recognizes what Jesus is like, sees this is the best way, and wants to be like him. Verse 28. Sums it up for us. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. But now we get a complete contrast. In the last section, or all this section in Luke's gospel, we see ugly religion and we see it close up. The scene changes. There's actually three main things that are going on in this passage. We only really read one of them. The scene changes from a childlike hunger to grow and learn, this innocence of wanting to be more like Jesus, to a rejection, a prideful, I know better attitude. People who have a pompous superiority complex. There are three accusations that are leveled at Jesus. The first one is that he is evil, that he is evil. So notice verse 14, we have a demon who is mute. I don't get this. I don't fully understand this. Isn't it interesting? Jesus has been talking about prayer, speaking to God, and then in complete contrast, we have a demon that is mute and cannot talk. This man is in the clutches of evil and he has no voice. Jesus comes along and he banishes this demon and the man can now speak. It's incredible. Now notice the response in verse 15. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Do you notice the tactic? So we have a man here who is in the clutches of evil. He couldn't speak. Jesus comes along, drives out the demon. This man is now healed. He can now talk. But the people who are observing are obviously not fans of Jesus, right? So what do they do? They can't deny it, can they? Because there's a man here that's now sane and healthy and can talk. So they need to employ a different method. Instead of denying what Jesus has done, they try to discredit Jesus himself. So they seek to discredit what they cannot deny. And what they say is, he's doing this entirely through the power of Beelzebub, basically through evil forces. Jesus, basically, they're saying, is in cohorts with Satan. That's what they're claiming. They can't deny what he's done, so they're trying to discredit him. Now, you'll find that happens a lot nowadays. Really interesting. It was a few years ago. John Blanchard wrote a book, and I'm doing this from memory, so I might be wrong. The book, I think, was called Dealing with Dawkings, and I think it's in the introduction. He wrote how he was aiming to play the ball and not the man. I think that was in his introductory comments. So the idea was, let's grapple with ideas and let's not sling the mud at an opponent. Yeah, I remember he faced quite a bit of backlash from that. And what his opponents did, John Blanchard's, was try to discredit him. They didn't try and discredit his arguments, but they tried to discredit him, saying things about university that he didn't go to or whatever. Now, that's a tactic of Satan, to try and discredit the messenger so that we don't have to listen to the message. Satan also does that in another way. He tries to discredit the gospel through scandal. Really sad to hear of Christians in the public arena and I who are involved in a moral scandal. And as a result, people think, okay, now we can discredit. We don't have to listen to the Christian message. Or how about this? It's terrible. People have said this to me in the past. Such and such is the biggest gossip there is, and they go to your church, right? Or such and such is in the pub every night, and they go to your church, right? Now, do you see the barb contained in those statements? Basically, I don't need to take you seriously or your church seriously. Why not? Because look at the way people behave that apparently believe the gospel. And this is just a sad way that people seek to reject the Christian message. Just doing away with it. Now, Jesus, he faced exactly the same thing. Let's discredit him. Now, what's Jesus' answer to his critics? Well, look at verses 20 to 23. He basically says, his answer is, if Satan's at work against Satan, then his kingdom will fall. follow-up point, 20 to 23. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Do you see Jesus' point? Satan is a strong man, but along comes someone who is even stronger. Someone who comes and liberates this man from evil and the possession it has in his life. The powerful person is Jesus. Big question, do you want to stand against the most powerful person there is? I think not. Jesus has no problem answering his critics. Another accusation against Jesus we see in verse 16 is that Jesus hasn't given enough proof. So verse 16, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. They want to see more miracles. The problem is enough is never enough. And Jesus answers, verses 29 onwards, by pointing them to the sign of Jonah. We didn't read these verses, but please just look down at verse 29 onwards. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, Matthew tells us the sign of Jonah was the fact that Jonah was in that huge fish for 3 days and three nights. And so the sign of Jonah is in the same way Jesus would die and would rise on the third day, proving his identity. However, please notice in Luke's gospel, that is not Luke's major emphasis. The major emphasis actually is the religious people's refusal to accept Jesus' teaching. So verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. I wonder if you just see what's going on here. Basically, Jesus is answering by pointing to the fact that he is proclaiming the new good news of the kingdom of God. A light has been placed for everyone to see, Jesus. He is greater than Jonah, and yet religious people, in their arrogance, refuse to be corrected by Jesus, refuse to humbly come and accept him and listen to him. The result, verses 36, they are full of darkness. Because they are setting their eyes on things other than the teaching of Jesus, their whole lives are full of darkness. There's a very real danger for always hungering after miracles. We see the emphasis and focus in the New Testament is actually the teaching of Jesus and accepting that. If we don't accept that, enough will never be enough. And of course, we see it still today, don't we? Not so much people rejecting wholesale the teaching of Jesus, but within the religious world, there are people who accept Jesus, but the version of Jesus that they have agreed to. Do you get that? Agreeing to a Jesus that you get to define means you're not agreeing to Jesus at all, but only what's coming out of your own brain. They come up with clever arguments why they do not have to listen to all the words of Jesus. Do you know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that being ashamed of Jesus' words. And those who are ashamed of Jesus' words, Jesus will be ashamed of when he comes in judgment. People who decide to dismiss words of Jesus are putting themselves in authority above Jesus. But genuine disciples observe the words of Jesus, want to imitate him, and follow exactly what he has to say. Others want more proof. You know, why can't God make it more clear? But they have the testimony of creation, the conscience, the Bible, and Jesus. For them, enough is never enough. Third and final accusation. Jesus doesn't follow religious conventions. This is verse 37, right to the end of chapter 11. So when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him for something to eat. This is verse 37. Jesus went, reclined at the table, but the Pharisee noticed that Jesus did not wash first before the meal, and he was somewhat surprised. And Jesus then responds, and please do read this at home, Jesus responds to the Pharisees' offense at Jesus with a whole series of woes. And the main thrust of these woes is the fact that they are focusing on external appearance rather than the internal. We have this picture of a cup that's clean on the outside but filthy on the inside. And Jesus says, that's religion. Clean on the outside, filthy on the inside. Let's look at these woes very quickly. Verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all of the kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. So they nitpick and leave the most important things undone. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. So they're bothered about being seen to be high profile. Verse 44. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. They bring death by surprise. Verse 46, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. Verse 47, woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. They're hypocrites. Verse 52, woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering. They are a hindrance to people truly coming to know true spirituality. So how does a true, genuine disciple respond to all this? Really interesting. Last Sunday evening, Harold quoted from a book, Extreme Righteousness, about the Pharisees. And it's a really helpful point. There is so much data, there's so much information about the Pharisees in the New Testament. We are to take note of them. We are to see ourselves in them. How are we like this? How do we respond when we read these things? Do we just dismiss them and say, I'm okay, thanks? If we are, that's a mark of being a Pharisee. Someone who is unwilling to humble themselves to the teaching of Jesus. No, we're to be people who look at these and apply them to our own lives and see if there's any marks of us in them. Remember Simon Peter, he said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. On Monday night, we read a hymn. A hymn that was written by John Newton. Let me read you some words. This is the right response when we start to appreciate our sin. This is what John Newton wrote. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word was spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. The genuine disciple, when confronted with their sin, feels the weight of it. We recognize our guilt. How does ugly religion respond? We see in verse 53, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't recognize that they were hypocrites. They didn't recognize that the outside may be spotless, but the inside was filthy. And because of that, they never get to the grace of God. The second part of John Newton's hymn. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit is now filled, yet I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. So the traits of genuine discipleship versus ugly religion. Genuine discipleship sees Jesus. And although we're aware of our sin, we humble ourselves and we recognize we need help of the Holy Spirit. And God is pleased to give us the Holy Spirit and change us from the inside out. Ugly religion is proud. It's arrogant. It doesn't need Jesus. It focuses on appearance, on the external, and it leads to death. Which are you this morning? Because you can fool every single one of us. Sadly, you may even be fooling yourself. The thing is about the cup that's clean on the outside is it's filthy on the inside and no one else can be aware of that. But God knows. You ain't fooling him. He is the strong man who will be victorious. To remain in ugly religion is to resist him and face condemnation. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will lift us up. Let's pray together before our final song. Father, thank you that your word cuts to the heart. And even the most seasoned, mature disciple can have traits of religion still at work in their heart. Father, help us all to cry out to you in humility for help. Thank you, you give the best gift to your children, which is the Holy Spirit. And we recognize the Holy Spirit loves to convict us of sin and to exalt Jesus. May they be the marks and traits of our lives. Recognition of sin, yet running to you so that the Lord Jesus is exalted in giving forgiveness and much needed grace. Father, thank you that you're pleased to do that. May you be glorified in our lives. May your kingdom come in this church. May you receive the honor that's due to your name, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final